Our reading is in two parts. The first part is from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 6, verse 3. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And then Psalm 119, verses 89 to 96. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad.
This morning, we are working our way through the five central statements of the Reformation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as perfectly revealed by the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. I hope by the end of the next 2 weeks, at which point we'll have finished the series, you'll be able to recite that with me. That might be our test on the final Sunday. This morning, though, our focus will again be on the fourth of these five statements. The idea that the Scriptures perfectly reveal the truths of God alone. So let's start once again with our definition to make sure that we're still tracking from all that was said last week. I'm aware last week was quite content heavy for some, so we're going to make sure that we're happy with our definition. So, put in simple terms, sola scriptura means that the Scriptures, the Bible, is or are the church's only infallible rule of faith. When we say Scriptures, we are referring to the 66 books that make up the Old and New Testament. We are not referring to the Apocrypha, the books written during the period of time between the Old and New Testaments that were canonized by the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent in the middle of the 16th century. Although these books are helpful and profitable to read for those who are interested in the history of Israel and the ancient Near East, another way of describing it, in the history of the 400 years of silence between Malachi and John the Baptist, during which God sent no prophets to his people, the Jews of the day did not see these writings as having been God-breathed. The early church did not seem to refer to them as having the same authority as the New and Old Testaments. They did not feature on any of the early canon lists generated by the early church fathers. Crucially, some of them contain theological errors. The Book of Wisdom states that God created things from pre-existing matter, rather than ex nihilo, or rather than from nothing, in the Book of Wisdom, chapter 11, verse 17, which actually might be where the Mormons get their idea of creation from, but that's a sidebar. And so, we conclude that they are not to be included. We believe that the scriptures consist of 66 books, Genesis through Revelation. Those are the books inspired by God. Next, we believe that the scriptures are infallible. That means they are without error. What we're stating is, is that we believe that the scriptures are divine speech. And as God is eternally true and trustworthy, so too then is his speech, the written word. If we believe that God is true and trustworthy, and I hope that we all do, I'm looking for at least a nod, you're good, then we should believe that any word that he has said is true and trustworthy true too, right? It seems, you know, it logically makes sense. Okay, we're tracking, good. Finally, we're talking about the scriptures being a rule of faith. What we mean by that is we're stating that the Bible contains within its pages authoritative teaching regarding what we are to believe and how we are to live. We believe that because in light of God's kindness and mercy, he has revealed himself in and through Jesus and his word, that we can know what is true. That we've been given all that we need to honor God and to live our lives for him. Here's what we're not saying. Sola Scriptura does not mean that we reject church history. Brothers and sisters, we stand upon the shoulders of giants, and it's really important that we understand this. We're not saying that we reject the creeds and confessions and all that the people from before us have generated that truly honors God. The confessions written by the early Baptists, with the 1689 being a personal favorite, but not everybody has to like it, are glorious, God-honoring, authoritative crystallizations of what it meant and of what it can mean to be Baptist. The Westminster Confession does the same for the Church of England, and so on. When we read the creeds of the early church, like the Nicene Creed that we read together last week, if you remember, we're reading words that have been held as authoritative and binding upon the church for literal millennia. We're reading words that the early church fathers read, that every favorite saint we can probably think of, small s, has read and shared. It's amazing to think that when we say those words, we're saying words that the church have said throughout the entirety of the church's history. They have pedigree to them. If you rejected the Nicene Creed back then the validity of your faith was brought under suspicion. Oh, you're rejecting the Trinity? That's pretty serious. I might suggest that if you reject the Nicene Creed today, you might be in the same boat still. These are words that we should agree to. But, and you'll remember this from last week, we're saying that these documents aren't perfect. That they, unlike the scriptures, are fallible. They could contain error. And so when we read them, we have to examine them in the light of the scriptures. The scriptures serve as the standard against which we measure everything else. These documents help us to understand what the scriptures say, but they're not the scriptures themselves. Secondly, Sola Scriptura does not require that every doctrine must be taught explicitly in the text. Some are deduced by good and necessary consequence. The example I used last week was the doctrine of the Trinity. There's no verse that says that God has forever existed as a tri-personal being, and yet as we read Old and New Testaments, it becomes super clear that God must be triune. Another example would be the doctrine of the Bible being inerrant or infallible. Although it says that the Bible is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, training, and teaching, reproof, correction, and training in all righteousness, It doesn't say there that the scriptures are without error. We deduce that the scriptures contain no mistakes because they are the words of God. And because we believe that God is true and trustworthy, as we all just agreed less than 5 minutes ago, we affirm then that the scriptures are, as the words of God, without error. For God knows everything. And so how is he to make mistakes? Are you tracking with me so far? When it comes to our definition, these are the questions we're trying to answer. Which scriptures are from God? What does the word infallible mean? What is a rule of faith? Does church history have any role to play in our lives today as Christians? The answer is yes, emphatically. And what about stated doctrine and then doctrine that we kind of infer from the text as we read? Well, we've covered that too. This morning, I want to share two simple reflections with you upon the scriptures. The first is from Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter of the Bible by some margin. It's, depending on your translation, around 2,445 words in about 175 verses. The next closest would be 1 Kings chapter 8, which has a lot less than half of the verses and is significantly shorter. So longest chapter in the Bible by a long way. It's a psalm, it's a poem. The entire psalm is an acrostic poem, and is all the entire thing is about the value of the word of God, about its immeasurable worth, about its beauty, about how it's good for instruction, for teaching us how to live our lives, how it will stand forever, how it is glorious, and how it represents the love and kindness of God. What's, I think, quite neat about this particular poem is that it's already split into sections, verses, for us to read. And not only that, but each of the stanzas in your Bible will have a little letter above it, which goes through the Hebrew alphabet. And so in each stanza, it begins with that letter. So the first stanza begins with the letter Aleph, A. What's even cooler is then that each line of each stanza begins with the letter. So in Aleph, every line begins with A, each verse. In Bet, every line begins with B, and so forth and so on all the way through. So it's a relatively beautifully crafted poem, someone might say. The psalmist spent time crafting this and trying to figure out which synonyms he could use to make sure it all worked. Thus why I think we see so many different words for the law. There's statutes, precepts, commands, traditions, commandments, all these different words to try and, I think, fit the poetic reality. But I think it's cool. Okay, I'll stop being a nerd. This morning, we are not going to preach through the whole of Psalm 119. We'd be here a while. So we're just going to pick one stanza, verses 89 through 96, which is the Hebrew letter L. Starting then in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. God has fixed his word in the heavens. The psalmist compares the foundational, unchanging quality of the fixedness of God's word to the establishment of the earth and God's faithfulness to the generations. As assuredly as the earth will remain in its orbit around the sun, as assuredly as God continues to keep his promises to his people, so too is the truth of God's speech pinned down and nailed forever. If you believe that the earth is going to circle around the sun again tomorrow, then we can believe that God's word will remain true and still be God's word tomorrow. I think that's a pretty fun illustration, eh? We can trust that the scriptures are that certain, are that sure, are that fixed, that God has spoken and fixed them in the heavens in the same way that he has fixed the cosmic way of all things working, in the same way that he has ensured that his promises will be fulfilled to every generation in accordance with what he has said. In verse 92, we read, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts," verse 93, "for by them you have given me life." The psalmist knows full well that without the scriptures, without the law that made plain to him his sin and his need to repent and be reconciled to God, that he would have died in his sin under the wrath of God. Now you might say, well, hang on, John, the psalmist wrote this psalm long before Jesus, so how could he know? Well, because the Old Testament is packed full of prophecy pointing to the fact that one day the Messiah would come. If we believe that David is the psalmist, and I would, then he was promised by God that a descendant of his house would one day reign forever. And so trusting that God would fulfill his promises, the psalmist believed. And, funnily enough, in accordance with the sure promises of God found all throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah that had been promised to come came. The Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, took on flesh to fulfill over 300 prophecies in his life and ministry to prove the point that God has drawn near, that he has revealed in his word that we are sinners in need of saving, and that he has made the way for us to be saved. Apart from him, we're sick and lost. In him, we're found and whole. In verse 93, he continues, saying that it is through the scriptures that God has given him life. David knew what the world was like, didn't he? He was a man who tripped and fell in his walk with the Lord several times. But he knew that in God's word, there was life. For it is in line with God's word that we truly experience life and life in all its fullness. We experience true freedom, true joy, and true peace. Moving to verse 94, the psalmist writes, "I am yours." What a beautiful thing to be able to say to God. "I belong to you, God. Save me. For I have sought your commands. I've sought to put into practice that which you tell me." And then he helps us understand what he's asking to be saved from. "The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies." In the face of temptations, trials, persecution, and evil, David considers the testimonies of God. He considers the things that God has promised before, the things that God has said he will do and has done, and he believes God, at least as he writes this psalm. I hope this reminds you of Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He brings me beside good pasture. He leads me beside still water. He restores my soul." And if you drop down a couple of verses, you read, "He prepares a table for me before my enemies." The psalmist trusts that the Lord fights for his people, that he will rescue and save them from their enemies. And so he trusts God even when the situation looks bleak. Brothers and sisters, so too can we. Amen? The Lord is our shepherd too. If we belong to Christ, he is the one who walks closely with us. He is the one who leads us into green pastures and beside still waters and restores our souls. This wasn't just true for the psalmist. It's true for all those who love God. We can trust the good shepherd to fight our battles for us, to protect us from the lions and the lamb, of the lions and the wolves and the bears of the world. If we stick with him in his word. And finally, verse 96, which on first reading is a strange thing, so I'll try and explain it. I think Matthew Henry does a pretty good job. Matthew Henry writes, "It is a poor perfection which one sees an end of. Such are all things in this world which pass for perfections. The glory of man is but as the flower of the grass. The psalmist had seen the fullness of the word of God and its sufficiency. The word of the Lord reaches to all cases, to all times. It will take us from all confidence in man or in our own wisdom, strength, and righteousness. Thus shall we seek comfort and happiness from Christ alone. If we look out at the world, we do see a limit to all perfection. Michelangelo's David is an amazing statue. But if you were to look at it long enough, I'm sure you'd find a flaw. If you were to look at any other thing that you find beautiful, made by human hands, you might wonder, oh, I wonder why the brush stroke was just like that. Or, oh, I wonder why the eyes are slightly crooked. If it's my art, you'd wonder why you're looking at it in the first place. With God's law, it is exceedingly broad. It touches all things, holds all things, contains all things, relates to all things. The word of God connects to, teaches us how to live in every situation and every circumstance perfectly. There's no brush mark to comment on. No weird droopy eye in my painting. It's perfect. And we can trust it. In seven verses, the psalmist hits on some of the most beautiful notes of the Christian faith, highlighting the centrality and importance of the scriptures as he does so. The rest of the psalm, before and after, continues to do so too. So if you're looking for something to read this week to encourage you to read your Bibles, I would encourage you to read Psalm 119. The scriptures, friends, are good. And it is because the scriptures are good that they invite us to continue to respond to the upward call in Christ to grow in maturity. The word that we translate to be disciple in our Bibles, literally, if we were to translate it, is probably better rendered as learner or student. As Christians, we are to constantly strive to be teachable, desiring to learn more and more about the God whom we serve and love. We are to test all that we hear against the standard of the scriptures, as the Bereans did, to see whether it is true. If it is, then we are to accept it, even if at first we disagree. If it is false, then we are to reject it, even if at first we agreed. But in the testing, we are never to fall into the arrogant lie that we have arrived and are now above learning anymore. We are never to fall into the sin of assuming that we know enough and as such can rest on our laurels and be content. As Christians, we never become above learning more. For want of an analogy, we never get to take our L plates off. Never. Not once. Whether you spend your entire life in an ivory tower studying theology, or whether you would rather be on the opposite end of the world to every ivory tower that's ever existed, we never get to take the L plates off. Christ did not die on the cross in your stead, suffering the wrath of God that you deserved and that I deserved, so that we could become frozen in time trophies of his grace stored on a shelf. Christ did not redeem you so that you might live the rest of your life as a spiritual baby, constantly needing preachers and ministers to relay the foundations of the faith time and time again, waiting until the day of his return. But rather, he saved you so that you might be an ambassador to proclaim the good news of salvation in Christ alone, in word and deed, until he comes back to judge the living and the dead. You were not saved to be a trophy on a shelf. You were not saved to be a spiritual baby left in a manger waiting till the Lord returns. You were saved to be an ambassador of his kingdom. You and me both. Every single Christian. There's no exception. The scriptures are clear, as we'll read in Hebrews together. Hebrews, starting in chapter 5, verse 11. This is one of those places where I think good old Stephanus, the man who added chapter and verse numbers to our Bibles in the 1600s, kind of got it wrong. I think he put a chapter number in the middle that isn't all that helpful. About this, we have much to say. This is the writer to Hebrews wanting to talk about the order of Melchizedek. We're not going to do that this morning. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So this is the writer of the Hebrews writing to the intended audience of the letter, which is lost to the annals of time, saying, I really want to talk to you about this beautiful, amazing point of theology. I really want to encourage you with something that I think will bless you, will honor you, will cause you to grow in your understanding as a Christian, but I can't because you've grown dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone again to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. So whoever the writer of the Hebrews is writing to, he's saying, you have been following Jesus for long enough that actually you should be in the position where you can teach and disciple others. You've been walking with Jesus for so long, I've been teaching you for so long, that you should be able to share the good news with somebody else, to equip them, to disciple them in their walk with the Lord. You should be able to produce disciples that make disciples by now. And yet, you still need people to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. The oracles of God being the scriptures. You need milk. Not solid food yet. And the writer to the Hebrews says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, is unskilled in understanding the scriptures, because they are a child still. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The author to the Hebrews, who, for the record, I think was probably the Apostle Paul, but that's neither here nor there and is hotly debated. The writer to the Hebrews says, friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord who are gathering to read this letter, by this point in your spiritual walk, you should be able to disciple others so that they can disciple others. But you can't. You still need people to give you spiritual milk because you're not wanting to actually engage with spiritual meat. What a challenge. The writer to the Hebrews pulls no punches, hey? He says that solid food is for the mature, for those who have powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The mature believer is someone who is constantly in the practice of distinguishing between what is true and what is not true. They're listening to what they're hearing, and they're saying, okay, does this line up with the scriptures? Remember the Bereans, Acts 17:11. The mature believer is the one who says, okay, I want what is true and good and perfect. I want to understand God's word and have it applied to my life. So I'm going to sit here with my Bible open and try and make sense of it. They didn't have Bibles then. We do now. Much the privilege for us. I'm going to sit here with the word of God and try to understand what I'm hearing, try to apply it to my life, try to make sense of what I'm hearing, that I may hold fast to that which is true and reject that which is evil. That's what the mature believer does. Therefore, let us leave, chapter 6, verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now those are things that some of us might not consider to be the elementary teachings of the faith. Some of us might think that some of those are actually quite complicated. The writer to the Hebrews is not saying that we never talk about the gospel, that we never talk about repentance, that we never talk about the gift of faith, that we're never to talk about baptism or the laying on of hands when we ordain someone or pray for them to be healed, that we never talk about the resurrection of the dead or eternal judgment. He's not saying we move past these things and then never talk about them again. What he's saying is, when the people of God gather, they don't gather just to relay the foundation of the faith over and over again so that we keep doing the same work and never arrive or grow into maturity. If we use the illustration we're being given, imagine if you wanted to build a house and every week all you did was lay the foundation and then the next week you took up the foundation and relay it again. You know, if people in this church were to come to the manse and say, we're going to relay the foundation of the manse, and then every day were to knock down the entire manse again and relay the foundation, Beth and I would get pretty wet pretty fast with no roof over our heads. There'd be no house. Or there'd be something you can stand on that is true and good and firm, but nothing built upon it. No works, no walls, nothing. That's not a very good house, is it? It's a sure foundation, a terrible house. So too, then, are we not to keep doing that in our faith? We're not just to keep laying the foundation over and over again and never build upon it. We're not just to say, Christ died on the cross for me. Amen. But what does that actually mean? Well, it means that you now belong to Christ. It means your life is his. It means that your sin is done away with. It means that now you can live in the freedom and power that Christ has purchased for you by his blood. We don't just say, oh, we baptize people. No, we explain what baptism means. We understand why we do it. We understand in what way we're supposed to do it. We understand who's supposed to be baptized. We don't just lay the foundation and then expect people to live the rest of their lives that way. We're meant to continue to build upon it. Friends, we're called to be ambassadors of Christ, not just to be trophies of his grace. The scriptures invite us, in fact command us, to stop laying the foundations of the faith over and over again, and instead to actually build upon them. Thus, the preacher's task is to preach the whole counsel of God, in season and out of season, to preach the sections that encourage us and that we like to hear. I love preaching on Romans 8 because it's such a beautiful passage of the Bible. I love to hear it and I pray that you do too. But the preacher is also called to challenge us and to preach those sections of the scriptures that we don't like hearing, to be reminded of the need to repent, to be reminded that we need to remain teachable, that we aren't allowed to rest on our laurels and say, I know enough, thank you. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, the Apostle Paul writes exceptionally clearly that it is not the preacher's task to cater to the passions, tastes, or preferences of the congregation. It is not the preacher's task to tickle ears and to stand here on a Sunday morning and just share a trite encouragement. It is the pastor's task to rightly divide the word of God, to open the whole counsel of God to God's people, and say, this is what God says. Therefore, live this way. Both when that massively encourages us, and when that hurts. It's not me who's hurting you. If the word convicts, the word convicts. And secondly, it is your task as the congregation, to distinguish good from evil. It is your task to be like the Bereans, to test everything that you hear from this pulpit against the standard of Scripture, to test whether it's true and good and worth clinging to. It's your duty to embrace your responsibility to forever be growing in Christian maturity until the day that you die or the Lord returns, so that you might be rooted and stand all the more firm in the face of false doctrine and unbiblical teaching. For the Lord promises us that in this age, false teachers will come with teaching that tickles the ears, that plays with our fancies, that leads us away from the one true gospel. And the Apostle Paul makes very clear that there is only one gospel. And any other gospel preached by a so-called apostle or even an angel, if it does not agree with the prophetic word made more sure, if it does not agree with the gospel we find in this book, then they are to be anathema, accursed, removed from the church. This is serious stuff, folks. It's important stuff. But God's word is good. And everything it says is in there for our edification, for our building up, for our encouragement, for our shaping to be more like Jesus. And so let's journey together through the rough and the smooth. Let's journey together through the stuff that's easy that we like, and the stuff that's hard for us to get our heads around, or the stuff that hurts, as pilgrim people who love God and want to see his name made all the more glorious in this place, together. Amen. Amen.